The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. This particular passage of Scripture bothered me more than any other passage in the entire Bible. For years and years, I had looked for a change to occur in my life. As I've shared, many of you have heard my personal testimony. For the first 17 years of my life, being very religious, at least on Sundays, extremely religious, as a matter of fact, and well-versed for at least a teenager in the Scriptures and so on, but no reality. And then 8 more years after that, of trying desperately to live a life that somehow I knew was right. I was convinced that Christ was right. I knew this was the way of life, but I couldn't find it to work. And in my honest moments, I would admit that the Christian life apparently lacked the luster that it was supposed to have. And yet I knew down in my heart that it was there, but I didn't know where and how to find it. And I was trying to figure out what the Bible meant by this: if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I didn't look a bit different. As a matter of fact, I didn't act particularly differently than I had ever acted before. A few things ceased from my life, but not many. My language was about the only major thing that cleared up in all those years until I had been at least an active Christian for about 8 years. My mind was still in about the same shape it had always been, warped. And my motives and my attitudes and my reactions towards people were still the same. I was ready to take this verse out of the Bible. I would never admit that it might not possibly be true. And you know how that is. You get to the place where you're not sure what the book really means what it says. You try to explain your way around it or something to figure out why this change doesn't take place. Well, the change does take place, but it works along this line. Now, first of all, we're going to start with a friend of mine. Many of you have met my friend before, but here he is right here. Now, this is Sam Sinner. And you want to get very well acquainted with Sam Sinner. Everybody see it? Now, old Sam here is walking down the road of life. And that line is going to represent the road of life, or I'm going to call it, to be more biblically accurate, this age. And old Sam, boy, I mean, he's got a deck of cards in his hand and a whiskey bottle in his back pocket, and he's smoking cigarettes. I mean, he's about as bad a liver, or as the New English version says, a loose liver, as anybody could possibly be. Here's Sam, loose liver down in here, boy. I mean, it just rattles around inside of him. And Sam is bad off. He's very bad off. As a matter of fact, there are 3 characteristics to every Sam Sinner. And this is the way it works. 3 things that are characteristic of every single person that's ever lived. First of all, Sam is guilty. He's as guilty as he can possibly be of violating the law of God. Or, to make it fit here, I think I'll do it this way. He's guilty of sin. He has sinned against the command of God. Now, God said to Adam, he put him in the garden. He says, Adam, you may eat of anything you want in this garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, don't touch it, or don't eat it. Don't eat it. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, this is one of the only commands, the only prohibition that God had given to Adam and Eve in the garden. They weren't supposed to eat that tree, and they did. And Adam was guilty of sin. He violated the law of God. Now, I'll come back to this in a moment. This is just an illustration of man's guilt. Secondly, because he's guilty of sin, he's condemned. And his condemnation is twofold. And I'm going to put him under 2 separate categories, though, for clarity. First of all, he's condemned to or under the penalty of sin. And secondly, he's condemned to the power of sin. And you want to make sure you get those 2 things straight because they're separate. They aren't the same. He's condemned under the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we'll come to the power of sin here in just a moment. Now, to make this clear, to make it apparent, or to show you how Sam Sinner here and every Sam or Sally Sinner fits into these 3 categories, that is, they have these 3 characteristics about them: guilty of sin, guilty or condemned under the penalty of sin, and condemned under the power of sin. Look at it this way. Now, my name is John Braun. Now, it's John because my father gave me that name. And it's Braun because that was my father's name. And my father's name was, my father's father's name was Braun. My great-great-grandfather's name was Braun, and so on back. Now, somewhere, back at the very beginning of bronze, there was a first bronze somewhere. I haven't the slightest idea how many generations that name goes back. I don't imagine it's too many. But there was a first man who assumed or somehow got a hold of the name Bronze. Now, regardless of his name, since he's my ancestor, because of him, I am. Is that right? Now, you've got to follow this point. This is the most crucial thing in the whole discussion. I am because of my ancestor. If he hadn't lived, I couldn't possibly live. Even though he may be in 10 generations back, I'm still a Bronze because he was. Now, I could change my name to Trog, I could change my name to Jan, I could change my name to Gilbert, but I'd still be a Bronze. Regardless, I can't change what I am. I am what that man was in a certain sense. I have his characteristics. I don't know anything about heredity or anything like that, but I follow after him because of what he is. Now, let me take it from that point and turn it around. Now, I'm going to be the original Bronze, or at least we're going to start something new here. Now, we'll say, for example, that I commit a very, very terrible crime. What it might be, I don't know. But I commit a very, very great crime. And I'm tried before a court of law. And I'm condemned, or I'm judged. The jury finds me guilty of violating this particular law. And so I'm sentenced. And I'm condemned. And my condemnation in this space age is to be sent to the planet Mars. Now, I get up there, and we'll say the judge was a very, very gracious man, a philanthropist, a real good lad, and he decides that leave a guy sort of lonely up there on Mars all by himself, since no one had been there before, since I would be the very first person to ever get to Mars. And we'll suppose for the moment that my three children aren't born, but they let me take my wife with me. And so Mary Ellen and I go on up to Mars, and we begin to set up our life up there on the planet Mars. And our children are born. And for the sake of the illustration, we'll say we raise up a whole race of people, Bronze, on the planet Mars. Now, my children, follow carefully, my children are born into a state of condemnation. I was condemned, and my punishment, or the thing that was decided for me, was to go to the planet Mars. Now, my children didn't commit the crime, did they? But they get exactly the same punishment in this case that I get. They are born on the planet Mars. Furthermore, they're Marsmen. And that's all there is to it. Now, they may not be Marsmen exactly like the inhabitants of Mars, if there are any. We'll suppose in just a minute there are some inhabitants of Mars. But they're born on that planet because they're my children. Even though they didn't commit any crime, they suffer my condemnation because they are in me. They're in me. They're my children. They're my posterity. And because of what I am, they are. Okay. Now, follow carefully. Even as I am in some Bronze, some generations ago, and even as my three boys are Bronze because they are in me, so you and I are in Adam, because he was where this whole thing began. Now, this is right, isn't it? We are in Adam, because he's the ancestor of all of us. Here's where the whole process began, and this is where the problem begins. And because Adam, and his last name, by the way, though the scriptures don't record it quite as such, was sinner. Adam sinner. And here's just one of his children, Sam. He lived many, many, many generations later, but he's still a sinner. You can't change your name. I mean, he may change his name to Goodhead, or he may change his name to Philanthropist, or he may change his name to Pseudo-Righteousness, or something like this, but he doesn't change what he is. He's a sinner. Because Adam was a sinner. Because Adam violated the law of God. Now here's what happened, more or less. Here's Adam. See, he's in the Garden of Eden, and Eve too. And he's out looking at the scenery one day, just enjoying the beauties of the garden. And the serpent comes around. Now this serpent's a really sharp looking boy. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he was the most beautiful of all the beasts of the field. He was no snake. If he had been, he would have been up on top of a pine tree getting away from him. But this was a real sharp looking boy, the most beautiful of the beasts of the field. What he looked like, I have no idea. And he comes up to Eve and he appeals to her like you appeal to any woman. He says, Eve, you dumb blonde, what's wrong with you? You know what's wrong with you, Eve? You're just stupid, that's all. You're good looking. Everything about you is nice. You're sharp. But you're dumb. And what you need to do is to get some smart in you. And Eve, the way you do this is to eat of the fruit of that tree in the middle of the garden. And Eve says, well, it doesn't look so bad. And the serpent says, or Eve sort of lied. She said, God would kill us if we touched it. And the Lord didn't say that. He told them not to eat it. Didn't say anything about touching it. And then the serpent says, now, Eve. Oh, Eve, get off my back. God certainly wouldn't do this to you. Why, Eve, you're the only one around here. As a matter of fact, Eve, I'll give you the straight news on what's going on here. You see, God happens to be at this moment smarter than you are. For the simple reason that he knows the difference between good and evil. And you don't. See, you're dumb, Eve. And all you have to do is eat of the fruit of that tree, and you'll be just as smart as God. In fact, Eve, you'll no longer be a dumb blonde. You'll be as wise as God. You'll be as God himself. And so Eve braids her curls a little bit, and she says, say, you know, that doesn't look too bad. And maybe God isn't so nice after all. Maybe God doesn't love us like he said he did. As a matter of fact, God appears to be a little bit selfish. He won't let us eat off that tree, and there's no real reason why he shouldn't. We haven't done anything bad. Now, of course, a lot of this is conjecture, but I wouldn't be surprised if something like this may have even taken place. The truth of it is still very plain and evident, because this is what happened. Eve eats of the fruit of the tree. And, of course, poor Adam, I mean, you know, what matches a man to a woman who's just sinned? And he comes home from hunting, you know, and he says, Adam, I got a surprise for you. Have a bite. And Adam, knowing full well what he was doing, sinned likewise. Now, they had done something. They were guilty. They had violated the commandment of God. And the Bible says that God came to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. And he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm over here in the tulies, Lord. I was hiding. And the Lord says, Adam, you sinned. Now, God is not a man he should lie. And God had said, Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's precisely what happened. Now, let me ask the question of some innocent soul here. Rick, did man really die when he ate of the fruit of the tree? Did he really die? Did he really die? Either one.
Yes.
Yes, he did. He died just as dead as a mackerel. Because now the Bible speaks of death primarily in two senses. Basically, though, death in the Bible is separation from God. As a matter of fact, physical death as we know it, though the Bible does refer to it as death, more than the basic idea that the Lord himself used was sleep. You remember Lazarus? And it was said that Lazarus was dead, and Jesus said, no, no, Lazarus just sleepeth. Or you remember the time when Jesus was on the way to heal the daughter of the ruler of the temple, and he got stopped on the way by the woman who touched the hem of his garment. And then just as they started to go on, someone came and said, don't bother, the little girl's already dead. And Jesus went in, and the minstrels were playing, and they were really having a moaning session in there. And Jesus put them all out, and this is one of the most tragic passages of Scripture, because you know what they did? Jesus said to the people, he told them, don't worry, the girl only sleepeth. And it says they laughed him to scorn. Can you imagine anyone laughing at the Son of God? But they did. They laughed him to scorn. The only thing that happened was he put them all out and went in, and he made a beautiful statement, as one of the gospel writers puts it. He said to her, little lamb, get up. What a tender way to do something. Little lamb, get up. And the little girl came back to life again. But he said, she sleepeth. Spiritual death is separation from God. And this is precisely what happened to Adam. Two things occurred in the garden. First of all, as far as separation, that is, or death. First of all, Adam separated himself from God. Adam went and hid. He said, Lord, I haven't got any clothes on. And I was naked, and I didn't want to come out and see you that way. Secondly, God separated himself from man, or he rather separated man from himself. And Adam was just plain kicked out of the garden. That's all there is to it. He was kicked out of God's presence completely. Put out. And this is what happened to him. He was condemned, first of all, under the penalty of sin. That is, God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And dying he did. He was separated from God in the most terrible sense of death that we could possibly imagine. Secondly, Adam didn't realize this would be in the deal, but it most certainly was. He was condemned to the power of sin. That is, he was condemned to live out his life on a planet, on this earth, that was under the domination of Satan himself. Jesus spoke of the prince of this world. Paul spoke of the prince of the power of this air, the prince of the power of the air. There is no question that Satan has dominion and that men fall under him. As a matter of fact, that rather unusual passage in Ephesians refers to this. That passage in Ephesians where it says, ascending on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is precisely what he meant. I'll come to this later, at least I hope I do. Where Jesus actually led the power of sin captive, or the powers of sin. Sin, death, and the devil, to name at least three, and maybe there are more, maybe not. But we won't bother with that. Now, what? Here we have Adam. He sinned. He was guilty of sin. He was guilty of violating the command of God. He was condemned under the penalty of sin and condemned to the power of sin. Because he was, every single man, woman, and child that has ever lived falls exactly under the same category. Because we are in Adam, even as I am in my ancestors and my children are in me. And as my children would be Marsmen, were they to be born on Mars because I was condemned to there, so I am a sinner, and you are a sinner, because we're born of God. We're born not into a state called Mars, but into a state called sin. And this is why it's just natural for people to sin. Now, when you live on Mars, it's natural to be a Marsman, isn't it? You just do the things that naturally come to you. This is exactly what people do. It's normal to sin. For the sinner, it's normal to sin. That's one of the reasons we call him a sinner. Not the only one, but one of them. And this is the plight that every person finds himself in. As a matter of fact, in that passage in Ephesians, the second chapter, about the 10th or 11th verse, or around in there, the phrase that I believe is probably the second most tragic phrase in all of the scriptures is a phrase where it says this, you. Bear in mind constantly, and he mentions a couple of things, and then he says this, that you were in the world, that is, you were on Mars, according to our illustration there, you were in the world without hope and without God. Now, that there couldn't be anything worse. This is Sam Sinner. He's really bad off, and his cigarettes and his whiskey and his playing cards and all has become rather minor now, don't they? They don't even rank very high. Because Sam Sinner is in the world under the power of sin. He has no hope whatsoever, and he's without God. He's sunk. And Sam's panicked. He ought to be. He's frustrated. He's frustrated, worried. He has an inferiority complex, a lack of purpose, a lack of desire, no goal in living, boredom with people, the desire to escape reality. These and many others. Well, problems are symptoms that he's separated from the only one who could give him life. But this is true. Sam's in a plight. This is why he is worried and frustrated and has an inferiority complex and all of these things, because they're characteristics of his, because he's guilty, condemned under the penalty of sin, and condemned to the power of sin. Now, Sam is walking down the road of this age. And this age has a pattern. And it has a very definite pattern. Now, Sam doesn't do just anything that he wants to do. A sinner can't do just anything. One thing a sinner can't do is be righteous. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2:2 that there is a pattern of this age. And the scriptures teach this in other places too. There's a pattern whereby men walk. And sinners do the same thing over and over again, age after age or generation after generation, don't they? They lie, they cheat, they steal, they're immoral, they're blasphemous, and they do the same things. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you find Solomon tried the same things that people are trying today to find pleasure and happiness. And 3,000 years roughly hasn't changed the picture significantly at all. And the sinner is walking down the road of this age, the pattern of this age, bound in his sins. He thinks he's free, but he's not the least bit free. This again is why he's frustrated. He can't do anything. He's hemmed in on every side. He's sunk. Until one day, Sam hears the most fantastic thing in all the world. At a point in time, and I'll abbreviate this portion, because this you follow easily, he hears a fantastic message. He hears, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious here, that a rocket ship has come from Earth to Mars, and someone in it, and to go back to the illustration now, my little boys, we'll say it's Gary, my redhead, and Gary's down there on Earth, and we'll say it's Trogue that comes up. Get the illustration right here. And Dean comes charging up in a rocket ship and lands on Mars, and he gets out and he says, "Hey, kid, what you doing up here?" And Gary says, "Well, I'm just living up here. What do you think? I'm just being a Marsman, that's all." And Dean says, "Would you like to go back to Earth with me?" And Gary says, "What's that?" And Dean says, "You don't know what Earth is?" "Oh," he said, "little boy, you should see what it's like down there. It's beautiful. There are wonderful things down there. They have rocket ships like this one here, and they have television sets." "What's a television set?" And he explains that, and Gary would naturally want to go right away. Because anytime there's toys all over the place, and children can play. It's a wonderful place to be. "This is all you have to do, Gary, is get in my rocket ship, and I'll take you back there. And this is wonderful to hear for a little Gary." Now, I'll carry this on in a few minutes, because I want to carry the illustration on. But Sam Sinner hears that God has come down to man, and he has revealed himself to man in the person of Jesus Christ. And Sam Sinner hears that he no longer need be guilty of sin. He no longer need be condemned under the penalty of sin. That he no longer need be condemned unto the power of sin. But that he can be saved. Now, this word saved is a word that's gotten a lot of connotations to it, so that we don't use it sometime. And what does it say in the manual? You know, we're not supposed to use this word. Well, it's a wonderful word. True, it has these connotations about it. To be saved means this. Back to the illustration. If Dean comes to Mars and takes Gary back with him, he saved him from Mars, hasn't he? And if Jesus Christ comes to Earth to reveal men to God, to take them back to him, they're saved, aren't they? They're saved from sin. I used to wonder what the Bible meant by being saved from sin. I couldn't figure it out. It was so simple. Just saved from Mars, saved from sin. Taken off that place. Taken out of that place. Okay. This is what happened. Sam Sinner hears this message. And he receives the message. He becomes a Christian. Now, a change takes place. Once he was a worm, a bug, a caterpillar, an ugly hairy worm crawling in the dust. And now he's going to become a beautiful butterfly soaring in the heavens. A change occurs. As a matter of fact, such a startling change occurs as this. Here's our friend now, and he even has a brand new name. We sing the little song, "There's a New Name Written Down in Glory." And it's true. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, there's a new name. And I'm going to call this fellow's new name with no reference to persons living or dead, and if there be, it's purely coincidental. Robert Righteous. Well, something's wrong with it. I can't even spell it without Robert on the front of there. Robert Righteous. He's a new person. Now there are three characteristics about him, at least. Now there are others. This is to oversimplify, in a sense, but it's true. And this is what salvation is. This is why it's so fantastic. And this is why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and these happen to be the old things. They're passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Robert Righteous is a completely different person from Sam Sinner. Now, I'll show you. The problem with most people is they look at it this way. They say, look at me. I got the same hands, the same feet, the same eyes, the same nose, and the same mouth, and all of these things are the same that I ever had, and I don't look like I'm a new creature. What's wrong? And this would discourage certain folk. Now, here's what happens. Now, we'll say in this lovely little Pontiac, or big Pontiac that I drive around, we'll say that the engine burns out on the thing. It just about did tonight, and Lou saved me in the nick of time. Now, we'll say that engine burns out on that Pontiac. And so I go out and buy a brand new engine. Just because the engine that burned out looks exactly like the new engine that I put in doesn't mean that it's not a new engine, does it? Of course not. It's a completely different engine. The one doesn't work. It got burned out. And the second one, the new one, works. But it looks the same. It has even the same specifications for that matter. A lot of Christians are completely deceived, self-deceived, because they say, well, I don't see anything different. Well, what happened is that you happen to have a brand new factory-built job when you become a Christian. The Bible says that you're redeemed, or you're regenerated. You got a new model. Now, God created us in His image in the first place. And His image being intellect, emotion, and will, or rational, spiritual, and moral, maybe to make it a little more technical. The image of God wasn't destroyed in man. It was defaced. It's just, you imagine the picture. You know, you're out by a beautiful, limpid pool. Not like Minnetonka, but a beautiful, limpid pool of water. And sort of a silty bottom to it. And a child comes along and sticks his foot down in the water and messes up the silt in the bottom that muddies it up. Well, this is a picture of what has happened in man as a result of sin. He didn't lose the image of God. It was solid. It was dirtied. It was muddied up. So he couldn't see clearly. Now, what God does in redemption, or more specifically in regeneration, is to restore us, to give us a new mind. A new monk with some characteristics. Now the characteristics of Robert Righteous are these. First of all, he's born again. He's born again. Now follow me carefully. This is where the thing begins to take form. As long as Sam Sinner was in Adam, all of these things were characteristic of him. All the things that were characteristic of Adam were characteristic of him. Now, if he is going to get away from these things that are characteristic, what is he going to have to do? How is the only way you could cease being a human being right at this particular moment? You'd have to die, wouldn't you, to the family of humanity. You'd have to get out of this world of woe and toil and strain or whatever it may be. This is exactly what happens. Now, what happens to Sam Sinner, that is, he gets born again when he receives Christ, and now, instead of being in Adam, he is in Christ. Now, every man is either in Adam or in Christ. The Bible refers to only two men, basically. Only two in all of the scene of human history. Adam and the last Adam. or the first man and the last man, or the second man, rather. Either Adam or the last Adam, or the first man and the second man. The Bible uses these two terms. And every single person is either in Adam, and if he's in Adam, these things are characteristic of him because he's born of Adam. Don't you get great? I mean, you know, you run into people on the campus all the time
and they say, oh, it's not fair that I'm born a sinner. I didn't do it.
Well, so what? It doesn't make a bit of difference. You're a sinner whether you want to be one or not. You're born into it. And this is what original sin is, by the way. It's that simple. You're born into it. You can't help it. Just as Danny or Gary or Tim couldn't help be born on Mars if they're born in it. So they didn't commit a crime, but so that's where I was, and there was no way to get back. But here's this fabulous opportunity, this marvelous new thing of being able to be in Christ. The Bible calls this adoption. The book of Ephesians tells us that God has purposed beforehand, predestined, no less, us to the adoption of sons. And we're being born again. Born of God. John 1:13, which we're born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we're born of God. And when you're born of God, or born again, you're born into a new family. And that family is the family of Christ. And as a matter of fact, there's a family relationship established all the way around. He's called our elder brother in a very real sense. This is fantastic. We're in a new family. And what happens is that we die to this family and are alive to this. Now listen to the scripture on this passage and we can move on. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, you read, "For if by one man's offense," that's right here, one man's offense, Adam and Eve, right in the garden, "one judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Okay, here it is right here. One man's offense brought condemnation on all men. "Even so, by the righteousness of the free gift came upon all men, and the justification of life." I missed a verse here. "Much more," let me start at 17th again. "For if by one man's offense..." No, I was right. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one." Okay, either in Adam or in Christ. "Even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam over here, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound," and so on. One to one. Has anybody ever asked you how the death of Christ could bring the purchase of redemption for all mankind? Well, it's simple. He bought the whole race at one time. He created a whole new family. As a matter of fact, the book of Ephesians makes that clear over and over again, that he created a new man. A new family, a new people, a new body. Use whatever word you want. They're all there. He made something brand new. We were in Adam, now in Christ. We were guilty because of Adam, and we're guilty because we sin ourselves, by the way, because we're condemned to power sin. And we were condemned, and now we're in Christ. Born again. There's a second characteristic here, too. And that second characteristic is righteousness. Or he's righteous. That is, instead of being a sinner and condemned, he's a righteous person. And he's by nature righteous. And it so happens that it's natural for a Christian to be righteous now, isn't it? And those of you who have heard of my two friends, Pete Weeks and Charlie Branch, would know that it's just so natural for a Christian to be righteous, just as it's natural for a grain of wheat to produce wheat, or just as it's natural for a branch on a vine to produce fruit. It's just natural. And that's what it is of Robert Righteous here. He just should be righteous by nature. And thirdly, he has in him the Holy Spirit. God lives in him. The triune God lives in him, but we refer to this specifically as the Holy Spirit living in his life. This that is on the board to this point is what we call justification. Justification. Now that's not really a hard word. Follow. What it means is this. I'm driving down a road in the state of Nebraska. I'm doing 90 miles an hour in a 70 mile an hour zone, and I'm stopped by a traffic cop. And the cop says, "Where are you going, to a fire?" And I say, "No, I was on my way to Texas." Well, one of the two doesn't make much difference. And so he says, "Okay, you're going to have to go to the justice of the peace in the next town because you violated the law here." So I go to the justice of the peace, and he says, "Mr. Braun, are you guilty or not guilty of violating this law?" And I say, "Cross my heart, I hope to die, Your Honor, I'm guilty." And he says, "Okay, Mr. Braun, at this moment, you are not a just man before the laws of the state of Nebraska. You erred, you are guilty of a violation of the law, and you must pay if you're going to be a just man again." And he says, "The fine in this court is $2 a mile for every mile over the speed limit. That'll be $40. And just fortunately, I have just exactly $40 in my pocket. So I start to shell it out." And he says, "Wait a minute. Are you John Braun?" I say, "Yes, sir." He says, "Are you positive?" I say, "Your Honor, I just couldn't be any more sure than I am." He says, "Are you sure you're John Braun? 5831 Southwest 59th Street, Miami, Florida?" "Yes, sir, that's me." He says, "I can't believe this." He said, "2 days ago, a young man by the name of Robert Andrews drove through here, stopped in my court, and said, 2 days from now, a fellow by the name of John Braun is going to be driving through this state. He's going to be out here on this highway. He's going to be doing 90 in a 70-mile-an-hour zone. He's going to come before your court. He'll plead guilty. And you're going to fine him $2 a mile for every mile over the speed limit, as your custom has been until this time. Here is $40 to pay his fine." And the judge would say to me, "Now, I've checked, from this point on, I've checked with a couple of lawyers to be sure this is right." And they say, "This is right." The judge would say, "Mr. Braun, if you will receive the $40 that Mr. Andrews paid for your penalty, you will be a just man before the law. But you won't be just unless you receive the payment. Or you can pay it yourself. And do you want to receive Mr. Andrews' payment?" Well, I say, "Well, of course, Your Honor. I'd receive anything Andrews would come along with." And I become a just man before the law. Now, this is precisely what has happened on the diagram until this point. Here is Sam Sinner, and he's as guilty as a guy can be. He's guilty, and he's stuck in his guilt. He can't get out of it. He can't do anything about it. And he goes to court. And I'll use myself again now in the illustration. Or yourself. You put yourself in it. We stand before the great judge in the great court. And the judge says, "John Braun, are you guilty or not guilty of sin?" And I say, "I'm guilty, Your Honor." And he says, "Mr. Braun, you are not a just man before this court. And the penalty in this court for violating the law is death. And you happen to have a life to give. Are you ready to die?" And I said, "Well, not exactly, Your Honor. I haven't been looking forward to it." He says, "I'm sorry, but this is the penalty that must be extracted. You must die." And I have nothing to do. But he says, and I presume much here, but for the sake of the illustration, he says, "Wait a minute. You're John Braun?" I say, "Yes, sir." "You're sure?" "I couldn't be any more sure, sir." He said, "This is amazing. My son came into this court just some time ago, and he paid your penalty. He died for you. And because he died for you, Mr. Braun," now I'm trying to be a little bit theologically correct anyway, "because you received his penalty, you are a just man before the court. And it's my pleasure to announce to you that you have eternal life because you're a just man before the court." This is what has happened in Christ. Justification is the first thing, or let's take, I don't think we want to press on order here, but we'll start with it. Justification takes place here when we shift from being in Adam to in Christ, because he's paid our penalty for us. He died for us. Boy, that's fantastic. He died and paid my penalty, and that's justification. Now we get down to the next area, or this will begin to take a little more shape. This line represents the second coming of Christ. Boy, now there's another subject. Boy, I just got all blessed all over last night when Pete talked about the second coming. We ought to talk about the second coming all the time. This is what we're supposed to comfort one another with. This is the most fantastic fact to the Christian. This is our hope. The Lord's going to come back again. And boy, I'm not even going to joke at Andrews when I see him going up. I'm going to say, we made it, Andrews! Boy! Oh, it's going to be great. Talk about space travel. Man, oh man. There we go. Wow. Oh, is that going to be fun? Can you imagine? Oh, what's his name over there in Russia? He may have gone in orbit just once. But man, we're going to go up and up and up. Way higher than he'd ever dreamed. And on the way, we're going to be seeing all our loved ones, all those that are in Christ, all those that are in Christ, and be on the way. Boy, what a great time that'll be. Man, there's something to look forward to. No wonder Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this time are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Just to be going up would be great, wouldn't it? let alone having a wonderful life forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Just to get that space ride. Without any rocket ship or anything. Boy, that's true. Well, this represents the second coming. And as a result of that, we have another very fancy name. And seriously, the scriptures use it. Glorification. And we won't get into this tonight. It'll be fun. Don't know a great deal about it. You know, we're going to be like him. Boy, that's glory, isn't it? Wow. Beloved, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we're going to be like him, where we shall see him as he is. Why could anything be that great? Glorification. That occurs here. Now, the last part. Here, before, old Sam, when he was ascended, he potentially could have been living on this level. And this level, by the way, the Bible calls the age to come. And there's a pattern of that, too. We'll get to that. Sam could have been living there the whole time if he'd only received Christ sooner, presupposing, of course, that he'd heard the message. But from the time he first heard it, he could have if he'd have just received Christ. Secondly, Sam could potentially, well, maybe not potentially, if he's really a Christian, he couldn't, but he could keep walking along, we'll say, in this pattern of this age. Now, many people become Christians, apparently, and show no change, huh? What happens? What's the cause of it? Well, this comes under the category, this third of these trilogy, or these three spiritual terms, justification, glorification, and sanctification. Sanctification is what happens to Sam here. Now, potentially, or judicially, or legally, in the sight of God, Sam is righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed or imparted, and I wouldn't quibble over the words, to him. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. How? In him. Right? In him. For you... If you can spend some time studying the prepositions of the New Testament, it becomes a brand new book all over again. When I was at Minnehaha, I had the kids study prepositions for the first 2 weeks of each semester. And some of them began to see what prepositions were for the first time. They represent a relationship. The preposition in represents this relationship, a circle with a dot in it, and that's in it. It's inside the confines of something else. And in this case, the confines are Christ. And we're in him. And we have the righteousness of God to us because we're in him. Oh, that's great. Okay. Now, how did I get up on that? Anyway, Sam received Christ. Oh, yes. And he potentially, or he is legally, in the sight of God, he's righteous because the righteousness of God is imputed to him. Mike, are you righteous right now? Yes. You bet you are. Are you righteous enough to go to heaven?
Right.
Oh, you better be. Or when we all go up, I'm going to say, Mike, come on. You bet. We're righteous. How righteous are you?
Perfect.
Boy, you bet. Perfect. How else could you be if you have the righteousness of Christ
and put it imparted to you?
Well, I like that. I need that. Sometimes I get looking around and I say, ooh, boy, things don't look so good. And then I remember, He, that is God, has made Him, that's Christ, to be sin for John Brown. Christ who knew no sin, that I might be made God's righteousness. The righteousness of God. Or you could say it this way, the righteousness of God that comes from God, that originates in God. That very righteousness, oh, I have that in Him. But we experience practically in day-by-day life this contradiction. We're righteous, but sometimes some people don't look righteous. I'm not going to mention any names. But Trogue, we wouldn't want to mention a single name, but all of us. We find problems. Now I will draw on here a diagram of my own personal spiritual life. I came to a point where I received Christ, and because this diagram isn't big enough to show it, I can't do this accurately. And this is presumption at the utmost, to say the least, but at least it gives you an idea. Boy, there was just hardly any difference to be seen at all. That's what I said when I started. I didn't see a change. Nothing happened. Oh, I was walking. That's the word the Bible uses, walk. Not run, not sit, but walk. And I was walking just barely above the line. Just enough above so I was above. That's all. Discouraged and still frustrated. Still the inferiority complex. And there was some purpose. There was desire. There was a goal. There were some differences, but not enough to, you know, really get a person excited. Well, this is what happens. You have Robert Righteous now caught betwixt and between. He's got his new nature, his in Christ nature, in operation because he's in Christ now. But the Bible says that this old nature back here causes a little bit of static. It shouldn't, because it claims in the scriptures that we die to this down here. There's only one problem. We die to it in Christ, but it doesn't die. The devil doesn't die. Sin doesn't die. And death doesn't die. These things don't die. They're still alive, but we die to them. Well, there's a big battle going on in Galatians 5. You read it this way. It says the flesh, and that's another name for this down here. In fact, it's an awfully good name for it now. And this, the spirit, and this is an awfully good name biblically for this over here now. The flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary one to another, so that you can't even do what you will. It's really funny to see a person who's sort of out of fellowship with the Lord trying to do what he wills, huh? It's impossible, isn't it? You know, he's caught betwixt and between, and the flesh is, boy, just tempting him like crazy. And the Spirit is pouring his life into that man. He's in Christ, and Christ is in him, by the way, because of the Spirit of God that is in him. We won't go into that tonight because it's time to quit right about now. But these two are just battling. And he's almost standing in no man's land out here. Or to put it more precisely on the diagram, this is the way it works. The flesh wars against the Spirit. Here's poor old Sam at this point right here. And wow, the flesh is tearing at the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This battle has started, and it's recorded for us back in Genesis 3:15, even that far back. This battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Boy, it's going on. And old Sam, or Robert now, and he's torn. And this is what happens to him. Now, all the time, he could be rising. He could be growing. This line represents growth in Christ. He grows. He should grow. And some people grow like this, it seems, and some people grow like this, it seems, and some people go like this, and all kinds of things. They never reach the top. That's glorification's job. That reaches the top for us. But sanctification is this walk from the time we receive Christ until the time the Lord comes back again, Or, as Billy Graham mentioned the other day, in a certain sense, the second coming is experienced for us, in a certain sense, when we die. At least we don't make many more dents on our record book up there after we die. And all this time, we're walking, we're growing, or we're moving spiritually. Some people move spiritually this way. Some people just grub along spiritually this way. Some vacillate. And the problem is the flesh is warring against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh. So what do you do? Well, here's what it says. Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what the scriptures have in mind. When Paul said to the Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. All these forces that come in down here, Christ led captive. They're taken. They're defeated foes. It's like this. You take a man, see, and he's 50 years old, and he's been married to the worst nag that any guy ever was married to all of his life. A termagant from the word go. She's the most impossible woman that any person ever came near. And every time he did anything, she yelled at him until she had him so conditioned, we'll say after 25 years of marriage, that every time, I mean, he'd do just exactly what he was supposed to do. And she dies. And he just goes on living, though, as if she were still alive. I mean, when he comes home, he takes his shoes off and leaves them outside. And he's tired, and he wants to put his feet up on the footstool, but he remembers that that's not to be done, and so he doesn't put his feet up on the footstool. And he goes out and gets himself a glass of milk, and then he washes and dries the glass and puts it in the cupboard. And he just goes on living all the rest of his life as if he were still married to this woman. She really has no control over him, and yet she does. Now, this is essentially what happens to Christians. We're supposed to reckon ourselves dead, and to reckon that you're dead doesn't mean to close your eyes and say, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, and then look around and see if it's so. You don't imagine that you're dead. You are dead. By the way, I like something on this, although Trogue has wiped me out on this. The way you die, you don't kill yourself, you die in Christ. We receive His death. See, He died for us, and the Bible says, Paul speaking about sin and the logical argument that would result from what he's just said, he says, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how can we, who have been buried with Him in baptism, continue to live this way? We're buried with Him. You see, when we're in Christ, all that was characteristic of Him, we receive. We receive His death, and thereby we die. What happens is a lot of Christians are trying to crucify themselves. And just imagine, picture, if you will, in your mind's eye, how you would go about crucifying yourself. And first of all, you get one leg nailed down, and you get the other leg nailed down, and then you get one arm nailed up, and then you're stuck. Trogue describes it this way. You nail these down, and then this one, and then this one like this. But that's sort of a short way of doing it. But you couldn't get your other arm. And you know what the result is? It's painful, isn't it? There you are. You got yourself 3/4 crucified. But the job isn't done. And you're not dead. When you get one nail in you, you want to die. I mean, that's the only way to get out. And some guys seem to be up there and they get nailed on for a while and then they pull the nails out and jump off for a while. And they get back up there and try crucifying themselves again. I don't know how many times I went through that process. Nailing myself to the cross. Well, I heard people speak, you know, I had all these speakers and I'd get the old hammer and nails out, the confessions and all of this stuff. And boy, we start tacking them in, you know. And I got everything up there but one hand. And was it ever miserable? I can remember trying to, one particular time when I almost got all the way nailed up there, I was never so miserable in all my life. It hurt. It really hurt. Because it was John trying to die to himself. And I received this in Christ. This is part of it. You see, He's done the whole work here. We had no power over this. It had power over us. We had no power over it. Christ did. He had power. He paid the power of, what is it? He paid the power of canceled sin. He set the prisoner free. His blood can make the foul as clean. His blood availed for me, and so on. Boy, there's truth in that. Okay. We die in Him. Therefore, the flesh, this constant battle of flesh warring against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, need not be constantly tearing the Christian apart. This is where victory comes in. And Paul, in Romans 7, he's torn apart, torn. And then he gets, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, another verse or so, and then there is therefore now no condemnation. Whoops, none of this, huh? No condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, a change really does take place, doesn't it? A real change occurs. In fact, it's a complete, brand new factory replacement. Sam Sinner, when he becomes Robert Righteous, is redeemed when he's justified. Sam Sinner, when he becomes Robert Righteous, is sanctified. He's regenerated. He gets a new factory-built model. God doesn't just work the old one over. He gets a new one, brand new. And he dies to this in Christ. And in Christ he becomes alive here. Couple of things to be said, and I'll be through, because I think this is pertinent in our witnessing and in our life of sharing with people and understanding people's problems. Sam Sinner sins by nature. Robert Righteous is righteous by nature. And be sure you don't miss that. He's righteous by nature. Not only is he righteous because he's justified, but it's natural for him in his process of sanctification to do things that are righteous. Sam Sinner can do nothing that's righteous. He can do things that look good, but in God's sight, the best of them are what? Filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, it's a plural word, it isn't singular. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And here was old Sam down here, you know, trying to do good things, living a clean life. Maybe he was a lot cleaner than some Robert righteousnesses are, if there's such a word. But he didn't get anywhere. Frustrated. Because this is natural for Robert or for Sam to sin. And, now follow this, as a matter of fact, sinners get sick if they don't do a little bit of sinning. You know what happens? They go to the nut house. We'll say Sam Sinner is really trying to live a clean life. He doesn't smoke, drink, swear, or chew. And he doesn't go with girls that do. I mean, this guy is a clean liver. But he's going to have problems. As a matter of fact, he goes to the psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist says, Sam, the problem with you is you need to express yourself. Isn't this what we learn much of modern psychiatry? Not all of it, but much of it. Sam, you need to express yourself. You need to, well, to use an example I used in Duluth. And my wife and I knew a girl very, very well. In fact, my wife roomed with her in college. And she really had an experience with the Lord. I mean, she really did. And she walked temporarily on a rather high plane of spiritual life. What she didn't understand was that she died to this. She thought she was very much alive to it, and boy, the flesh caught a warning against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. She really had trouble, and so finally she ended up with a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said to her, young woman, what you need to do is express yourself. When you get angry, throw things, girl. And he said, now, what you need to do is just find yourself a couple of men that you trust and you have respect for and give yourself to them. This is what you need. And don't be such a temperate person. If you want to drink a little, go ahead, you know. I mean, live it up a little bit. This is what you need. Possibly to a non-Christian, this would have been good advice. The problem was that she was a Christian, and he didn't understand the difference in machinery. He didn't understand 2 Corinthians 5:17. Even though her plane of sanctification was very low, she was righteous in the eyes of God. And what happened was this. By nature, she should have been a righteous person, and she wasn't. Well, she was trying in the flesh to be righteous. She was trying to do it back here, still as Sally Sinner. The result in her case was this. She ended up in a nut house. She did just what he told her to. She started throwing things. She went out and find herself a couple of fellows that she had respect in, gave herself to them. She started drinking. The last we heard of her, even this past Christmas, she was still, I don't know what they call them, but she was the type of person that can go in and out of the insane asylum at free will. I mean, she reports there at night and stays there. And she's out of it because she had the wrong advice. Because it wasn't natural for her to do what he told her to do. She went to the wrong person. She should have gone to the man filled with the Holy Ghost. Maybe he would have been a Christian psychiatrist or psychologist or her own pastor or something. But she didn't understand the life in Christ. It was just natural for her to do what's righteous, and she didn't. You see, Sam does by nature. He's a sinner by nature. And Robert's righteous by nature. And you need to be careful when we give advice to people. Look how frustrated, how frustrating we make it for people to try to live good lives down here unless they're changed. And how necessary and natural it is up here to live a righteous life when this new machinery is in. It's brand new. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All of it is guilt, condemnation of the penalty of sin, condemnation of the power of sin. All things have become new. He's got a new name. He's born again. He's righteous. And the Holy Spirit, God, lives in him. That's fantastic. And then it all ends up in glorification when we go to live with him forever. This is the basic perspective of the Scriptures on God's plan of redemption for people. Now, you may, I skip things I know that I didn't want to skip and left out, and maybe those who have been through this before may have some suggestions or some questions or something you want to say. If you do, fire away. If you want to argue or fight or anything, although I won't fight too much. Anybody have anything you want to say? Everybody speechless? I'm about there right now.
Mrs. DeHaan and I were motoring our way through the East Coast.
That must be all, Dean. Everybody's afraid of getting on your recorder. He's got to unwind it. Does this help? Really, does this help to give a perspective? It looks sort of messy up there. My boys were in playing on the blackboard.